Well, it's delightful to be with you tonight to think a bit more about our worship. One of the things that you've heard us talk about, I know Doug and I both have mentioned it at various times during our lessons over the last couple of weeks, has been acknowledging that God is the ultimate audience of our worship. Now, it might be that I could just stop right there and say, okay, come now as we stand and sing. After all, we've identified the audience of worship. You may have noticed, astute observers that you are, that I have added in a parenthesis at the end of the word audience with a S in it, indicating that it's to be understood possibly as plural. Now, I have had an inclination at various times during my life just to want to overlook that reality altogether, because after all, every time in Scripture that you see an object of worship mentioned, it's always God. But it is not true, I do not believe, that God is the only audience of worship, is He? I mean, perhaps you've observed somebody else worshiping before. If that's ever been the case, then congratulations, you're an audience of worship. As a matter of fact, I think I can identify at least four possible audiences of our worship. The first and most important is God, and from our text here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, though this is not mentioned very much. As a matter of fact, when I was considering the text for this and I saw all the things that I was looking for in this text, I was a little surprised to find out there wasn't a whole lot of language there indicating, hey, we need to be worshiping God. We need to keep Him at the center. Now, I can suggest that if you look through the book of 1 Corinthians in its totality, what you're going to see is that Paul continues to call us back to God. So clearly, God is the most important audience of our worship. But verse 25, a passage that I'll come back to later, says, even if people who are not believers come into your worship service and they see the kinds of things that you are doing in response to God, they will honor and glorify God. And if God is honored and glorified by even people who come into your worship services who are not believers, then certainly God is at the forefront of the minds of those for whom God is the primary character of our faith. But you know, we also are audience to our own worship. We hear not only each other, but we hear ourselves. We get to see what worship is doing to us in a way that we couldn't possibly know how it's doing everybody else. I mean, I know what's going on in my heart at the time that I worship, and I'm grateful for that. Perhaps it's this that's led to the comment that I kind of drew attention to in a negative way last week when I talked about the things that we say as we're leaving worship, and we say maybe, you know, I really got a lot out of that today, or, you know, I really didn't get as much out of that today. What we're reflecting there is the fact that we're an audience for our own worship, aren't we? We know how the things that are happening impact us personally, and that's significant. Of course, the church is an audience of worship. The things that you do while we're together have an effect on me. The things that we do together have an effect on others who are sitting around us. I think God did this on purpose. It's not out of the realm of possibility that God could have designed a way for human beings to praise Him that was completely individualistic. There are people in some religious groups today for whom that is the way that they approach God. It's all a very private thing. As a matter of fact, some of us have experienced the blessing of a very private moment with God. So that's not to say that that doesn't happen. But if you read through the Scriptures, and particularly the text that we're kind of considering here, chapters 11 through 14 of the book of 1 Corinthians, clearly there's some language there that says, when you all come together, there's some things that you do and some things that you do for each other that call attention to the fact that worship is, at least some of the time, a corporate act. And that's not unintentional. There's some things that we do for one another that are on purpose. That God wants us to be together at the time we worship, and He wants us to do a lot of things that are done out loud in addition to things that are done in the heart. And those things have results that we'll talk about in just a little while. And then even others who may not share our faith note some things about our worship. We see this less now than we would have 50 or 60 years ago, perhaps, when the windows were open when people worshiped. I remember one time being in Arusha, Tanzania, and we were conducting a worship service in an open pasture, intentionally. We had singing at the beginning, and that caught a lot of people's attention. Over time, we did some preaching. I'm up there preaching. I'm observing people observing. They're just milling by, and some of them might just mill by and just say, okay, they're worshiping. Others of them stopped, took time. Some of them sat down and listened to the rest of our worship service, got some of the gospel preached to them. People who were not believers, people who did not share our faith, people who did not understand the beauty and preciousness of what was going on, still observed it. And Paul tells the Corinthians, you know, there's a possibility that people could come in and observe your worship and it will have an effect on them. Ultimately, in verses 23 20 through 25, it may have the possibility of even causing them to glorify God. Now, let's bring some context into this before we go any further. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, for us today, comes across as being a mess. And then it all of a sudden looks really, really familiar. The truth is, the church can be a mess, right? When we stop to think about it, we know some things that are happening in our own lives, and maybe we know a little bit about what's happening in other people's lives, and we're not ideally what God wants the church to be, but we are what God wants the church to be. And so the church in Corinth got problems, and they've got some problems with their worship, and one of those problems stems from the fact, as we'll talk about a little later in the lesson, that they have become enamored with some of the things that were going on at that time. Some of the things that were going on that, if I understand Scripture correctly, no longer go on today. For example, the miraculous ability to speak in tongues. Paul says, I can clearly see you guys love tongue speaking. Everybody wants to be a tongue speaker. But let me talk to you a little bit about that. And so this discussion, which starts back in chapter 11, deals with two or three things that are a part of what happens when the church gets together. Things like the role of women and how can they behave themselves during church. What the Lord's Supper is supposed to be like. They're having some people who are coming in and making a big feast out of it, a physical feast, not just a spiritual feast, and in so doing it perhaps perverted the intention of the Lord's Supper. And then you've got these miraculous gifts, the gifts of prophecy, tongue speaking, interpreting tongues, and other things like that. Now, while we're not going to take the time in this lesson to unpack all of that and try to deal with all the subtleties of when and where those things took place and how they were done and things like that, I want you to notice some principles. And one of those principles is, when it's possible for us to do a variety of things in our worship service, we can become a little bit too enamored with the things that are being done and maybe forget a little bit about why and how they ought to be done. So, the question I'll ask as we move on with the lesson then is, what is our focus? If we have at least four different possible audiences that might observe our worship, we really need to perhaps clarify who it is that we're doing this for. And here I suggest that there are at least four things on which we might focus. One of those things is that we might focus on the act or on the acts of worship. Have you ever done this? Have you ever thought an awful lot more? Have you ever caught yourself? I do this all the time. Frank sits right in front of me much of the time, I think. Well, I missed that note. Hope that didn't bother old Frank. Frank, I'm sorry, brother, but I ought not be caring about what you think about my singing. But I do sometimes. Have you ever felt like that way? The focus on the act. Focus on getting it right. Doug and I know this is going to be a surprise to you considering what you actually see, but we think an awful lot about how we can preach better. You may not see much evidence of that, but I promise we think about that. We care. We care about doing it right. Now, I hope we're caring about doing it right because we care about the impact that we'll make, but I come down from preaching sometime. One of you, maybe Dana, maybe somebody else, will say, did you notice you did this? Yeah. Well, no, I didn't actually. I have no idea what I'm doing up here. Pay attention to what I mean. Don't pay any attention to what I say. But, yeah, and I think, oh, man, I hate that. But, you know, I want to get it right. I remember plenty of people. Have you ever had this fear that you're going to, those of you who lead prayer publicly, you're going to get up and say these words? Would you play with me? We're all kind of afraid of what we might accidentally say when we get up there. Pray. You can play with me some other time. We'll get together and have softball. But anyway, We tend to think sometimes about the acts of worship. Now, there is a proper place for us to consider the acts of worship, right? We ought to do the things that God has asked us to do, and we ought to do them in the way that God has asked us to do them. But assuming that you're coming here week by week, and you know that what we're going to do when we gather together for worship are the things that God has called us to do. If that's true, and I believe that it is, then we ought not be spending that much time thinking about the acts, seems to me. Another possibility, of course, is that we can think about the object. And we touched on this just a few minutes ago. I want to draw a distinction, and I'm going to spend some time on this in just a few minutes, between the object of worship and the audience of worship. Because while I've already indicated that there are at least four different audiences of worship, can I suggest to you that there's only one object of worship? I'll flesh that out in just a few minutes. Or maybe we can or should focus on the objective of worship. What is it that we're supposed to be doing? So here's what I'm going to do. I want to put two sets of two things in tension with one another so that we can kind of think them through. And the first thing I want to put in tension is something that I've already mentioned. I want us to think about the tension between object and audience. So I think sometimes we've not really thought this through. As a matter of fact, really until I was working on this lesson, I didn't have the precise language that I'd looked for to kind of get a sense of what I meant here. I think I kind of had this in my mind, but for some reason, it seemed to me now that we need to make a distinction between the object of worship and the audience of worship. While we have four different audiences, and maybe more, possibly you guys could fill in the blanks with some other possible audiences, but at least four, maybe opponents or something, I don't know. But at least four different audiences, even though we have those audiences, we only have one object to our worship. We acknowledge the fact that Paul here in 1 Corinthians 14 has drawn attention to the fact that all these groups of people are perhaps listening. And there's something that we can do in relation to those four groups of people. But worship is for God. Is it not? Isn't that what we see in Scripture? Note God as object of worship. Early on, as God revealed His will to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments start off after having established that God is great. God begins to tell them how they're supposed to interact with Him, and He says, "You shall not make any other image and worship it. You shall not. I'm the only object of worship," God says. And the biggest problem that the Israelites experienced throughout the entirety of the time that Mosaical covenant was enforced was idolatry. God told them when they entered the land of Canaan, "You drive everybody else out, you empty this place. Because I know how you are. I know that you will be inclined, if those people are still here and they're still worshiping their gods, that you're going to get involved in that. And I'll have none of that." Over and over and over again, God's own conditional prophecy came true. In other words, prophecy is, if you allow them to stay, this is what you're going to do. And they did. Idolatry is a persistent problem. And we sit back and we look back through the lens of our 21st century glasses into, 12th or 13th century B.C., Canaan, and we say, shame, 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 shame. I cannot believe they did that. As if we do not have our own idols that sometimes occupy our attention. Let me give you some idols that we can serve while we worship. We can serve the idol of performance. Where we give most of our attention to how well we do the things that we're supposed to do in worship. We can serve the idol of self-exaltation. I'm singing better than others. I sing a little extra loud because I think other people are probably going to want to hear that. We can serve those kinds of idols. We might ought to get down off our high horses and acknowledge the fact that idolatry remains a problem associated with worship. And God said, "No, I'm it. I'm the only one. In Matthew chapter 4, as Jesus was interacting with Satan, Satan tempted him in a matter related to worship. He said, here's the deal. You bow down to me and everything that you see can be yours. Now, this is not real estate talking here. Satan is offering, at least ostensibly, to step back out of the way and let Jesus have the one thing he wants more than anything else, and that is the world to get on board with his mission. Satan says, now it's a trick, as all of Satan's techniques are. He says, you worship me, and then I'll let you have all that. And Jesus does not, if I were Jesus, perish the thought. But if I were Jesus, I would say, ah, you rascal, I see what you're trying to do. If I worship you, and then you give me them, then guess what? Everybody's worshiping you. Jesus does not even attempt to deal with that foolishness. He's got something more important on his mind. What is it? Worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. That other stuff's immaterial. See, we sometimes become very pragmatic about the reasons why we do what we do. Jesus is not. He takes a principle-based approach. God says, worship me only. All the rest of that stuff doesn't matter. Doesn't matter what the results would be. The point is, God said, He and only He is to be the object of worship. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey are in Lystra. And they've got a tense situation there. On one side, they have got Jewish opposition, which ultimately gets Paul stoned almost to death. As a matter of fact, they believe he's dead. But before that, they are doing miracles. The purpose of miracles is to call attention to the message. And so they're doing these miracles and then they're preaching. And people begin to think, these guys are something else. We've never seen anything like this before. By the way, much of the language that I'm using right now is not in the original text. We've never seen anything like this before. And that led them to believe that Paul and Barnabas were gods. They believed that Barnabas was Zeus or Apollo, and Paul was Hermes or Mercury because he was the chief spokesman, the messenger. And so they began to gather the necessary supplies to put together an altar and offer sacrifices to these gods. Well, they're speaking in the Lyconian language, so Paul and Barnabas don't understand it at the beginning, but after a certain period of time, you begin to see all the signs in place. They realize that these people are about to try to worship them, and they begin to tear their clothes and appeal to those gathered folks there at Lystra and say, no, 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 no. God and God alone deserves worship. In Mark chapter 2, the man who has been paralyzed is let down through the roof, you know. And there's a lot of great things that could be said about that story. But I want you to notice the last part of that story. When Jesus does what he does, not only is he able to heal the man from his lameness, but he's also able to read the minds of the worshipers, and he establishes that he has the right to forgive sins by healing this man from palsy or from being lame. And the Bible says, when all that was completed, the result was the people all marveled and glorified God. Now, don't miss this. Jesus is God. But they're not all aware of that at the time. But they saw something on that moment that caused them to crave an opportunity for worship. And when that craving came upon them, they rightly understood where to direct their worship. They directed it to God. They brought Him glory. God is the object of worship. And that's as true now as it has ever been. I am a firm believer that God has built us in such a way that we look for something larger than ourselves to which we can direct adoration and honor. We, and I mean human beings as a whole, may not always do that as we should. But that is something that is within us. And when we seek that, we need to seek along with it a rightful outlet for our worship. And if our worship becomes too much about the audience and not enough about the object of worship, we're in trouble. Well, here's another contrast for you. I want to draw a distinction between the act and the objective. Now, again, I have, I hope, appropriately acknowledged that the things that we do matter, and how we do the things that we do matter. If there is an act that God has asked for in worship, we should do it. And if there are things that God has not asked for, we do those to our peril. Further, if God has asked for something and has provided instruction upon how it should be done, we should acknowledge that and respect it. But after all the dust settles, if that's all we do is to do the things God asks us to do, even if we do them in the way He asks us to do them, we may still miss something very important. You see, the things that God has called us to do are chosen by Him for a reason. Because there is an objective to our worship. The good news is that when we can think about the objective or objectives, I think it's appropriate to use that term in the plural, and I'll explain why in just a moment. When we think about the objective for worship, we are far more likely to impact all the audiences that we have in appropriate ways. Yes, there is a place to think about the audiences, but we think about the audiences not as objects of our worship, but as places where the objectives of worship can be appropriately met. So, what are the objective or objectives of worship? I've already mentioned 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25, that worship should call people to glorify and honor God. I could spend a whole lot more time on that. We could spend an entire lesson just talking about the worthwhile and honorable goal of glorifying God. I think we understand that that's what we ought to be doing in our worship. Although sometimes we are distracted by some of the other things that are going on in the environment or some of the things that are going on in our minds that prevent us from giving Him the honor and glory that He rightly deserves. But we ought to glorify God. Interestingly, as I indicated before, in this passage that serves as our text tonight, the only time honoring and glorifying God shows up explicitly is when Paul is talking about the possible impact of seeing the people of God gather together in worship to God and the effect that that will have on people who are not believers. Imagine this scenario. Imagine that our worship is conducted in such a way that it so honors God that all of the things that we do are so otherworldly, so not about ourselves, that people who observe it who do not even fully understand the truth will say, God is in this. You know, it's true that God's revealed Word, the specific revelation that we have from Him, provides so much more detail in terms of what God is like and what God does like that it eclipses some of the more general revelation that we have. But note, Paul tells the Romans that there are some things that we can know about God just by looking around. His divine power and Godhood is evident even in the creation, for example. Can I suggest to you that worship is another one of those places where people can see something about God even when they don't know all the specifics? Paul says as much, doesn't he, in this passage? When they see what happens, when the power of God is evident among His people. Now, obviously, Paul is talking about a situation where there are miraculous gifts present. But is it not still the case that God is just as powerful as He's ever been? And when God is honored as He should be, then people will say, God is in this. So God is the object of our worship, and glorifying God is an objective of our worship. But it's not the only objective, is it? There are plenty of places, including here in this text, where our objective is also to edify and to build up others. Here in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 4 and 5, we're told that on three or four different occasions, also in verse 12, that language is used. We ought to seek to honor and glorify God, but in so doing, we ought also to build one another up. We are to teach and admonish one another in a passage that specifically mentions singing, but would not be exclusive to that. Paul tells the Colossians that they are to teach and admonish one another through their songs. And certainly, what happens when we pray can do the same thing. What happens when we study the Bible together can accomplish those same things. Paul tells Timothy how he ought to behave himself in the house or the household of God. And certainly, that is broader than just worship. But when we get together and we study and we worship and we pray and we sing and we observe the Lord's Supper, these things call us to a higher plane of spiritual existence. We ought to seek the objective during our worship of edifying and building one another up, of teaching and admonishing one another, and yes, even to exhort unbelievers. Now, on a certain level, I can suggest to you that worship is for Christians. Worship is for Christians. It's an opportunity for those of us who are in Christ to commune together with our Heavenly Father, to share an intimate time of fellowship with Him and with each other. But Paul himself in the text tonight acknowledges the fact that sometimes there are going to be unbelievers who gather with you. And while I am not a fan of using what I sometimes refer to as the vacuum cleaner method of evangelism, you know, where you just come inside the church building and you just act so godly, if you open up the doors, people just get sucked in. That's probably not going to happen. But it is still true that sometimes people who are themselves not yet in relationship with God through Jesus Christ can be affected and touched by Christians sharing that kind of intimacy with our Heavenly Father. Think about it. Have you ever seen somebody else enjoy a relationship that you don't have and say, "I wish I had that"? Almost all of us have at one time or another. Maybe we've seen somebody else who had a boyfriend or a girlfriend and thought, "I wish I had that." Maybe we see somebody else's family and we take a look at how they love one another and we know the messiness of our own family and say, "I wish I had that." Now, that may not be fair. I suspect they've got their share of messiness too. But is it possible that even when Christians gather for worship and they are observed by others, they will note that intimacy and relationship and say, "I wish I had that"? I think so. I think so. One of our objectives in worship is to provide an example of what relationship with God looks like in its fullness and vibrance. As a matter of fact, Paul concludes this little section by calling attention to that. He's again been talking about miraculous gifts and how to manage those appropriately. But look, beginning in verse 23, "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders, unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds?" But note the contrast then. He says, "But if all prophesy," and by the way, that's what we're doing right now. The word prophesy means to speak out for God. And while we don't do that miraculously, we have the words of God that we share together and we learn from. In that sense, they are revealed to us even in this moment. So, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. And he is called to account by all, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So here we are. I'd like to think that we can realign our awareness of the difference between the audience of worship and the object of worship, that we can acknowledge that we do not deserve worship, that we ought not be trying to show off for other people who are here with us, we ought not avert our feelings of piety and offer them to anyone or anything else as we worship, that God and God alone is the object of our worship. But it's also true that I hope that we have realigned, or we can realign, our awareness of what it means to go beyond the acts of worship, but instead through those acts of worship to accomplish the objectives of worship. To glorify God, yes, to exhort and build up one another, to teach and admonish one another as we worship, and even, perhaps, to touch the heart of someone who is outside of Christ. I believe worship can do that, and I believe it because Paul said it was by inspiration. It may be tonight that there is somebody who needs to acknowledge difficulties in their lives, needs to acknowledge distance. Worship calls us to draw near in an intimate relationship to God, but it may be that you're experiencing distance instead tonight. Maybe that's distance that has been with you all of your life. You have always wondered what it would be like to have a relationship with God in that way. You can find out tonight. And next time we gather for worship, even tonight before we finish worshiping, you can sing and pray as someone who is in intimate relationship with God. Possibly, there are some of us who are struggling. We have sin that is forming an ever-growing barrier or causing an ever-thicker callus in our spiritual lives and in our hearts. And that, again, can be a barrier between us and having an intimate relationship with God. Do you have something that needs to be made right tonight? If you do, I hope that you will not carry that home with you tonight. One of the great things about what God has called us to is that there is an ever-present opportunity for us to rejoin Him or to join Him in relationship. Do you need to do that tonight? If you do, would you come and make that known as we stand and sing together?